hand is past the six, so it's time to begin. We're looking in Jeremiah chapter 30 today. There is an outline in your bulletin if you care to use one. Let me pray before we begin. Father, thank you for your word, and as we have the rich privilege of looking into it this morning, may you cause us to be built up in the most holy faith, conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might walk in righteousness as we grow in knowledge of him. We pray that you would put in our hearts a thankfulness, realizing that our eternal salvation has been accomplished by you and by your Son, by his willingness to come to this earth and offer himself as a propitiation for our sins. And we thank you that you are a great and an awesome God, for you have raised him from the dead and given us a living hope. And we pray today that your word would sink into our hearts and bring forth abundant fruit for the honor and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 3, we read, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book, and go forth." Turn too many pages. "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." Jeremiah is given an assignment. He is to write a book. And God tells him what he wants in that book. The content of that book are the words which the Lord has spoken to Jeremiah. Now, the Lord has spoken many words to Jeremiah. We've gone over a lot of them in the past. But most of the words that God has given to Jeremiah in the recent chapters have been words of judgment, where the people would have the false prophets telling them, get excited, you're coming back to the land real soon. Jeremiah had to tell them, no, you're going to stay there for 70 years. Live there, raise your families, do the things that you're going to do because you're going to stay there for 70 years. And Jeremiah is to write a book with all this that the Lord has spoken to him. And the reason why, he says in verse 3, is behold, days are coming. This expression is used quite often in the book of Jeremiah, but let's look at how it was used previously. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 32, we read, "Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is none, no other place." So this is at a time when Judah is somewhat secure. They're either under Egyptian or Babylonian rule to some degree, but they're still somewhat free. They haven't been taken into captivity completely, but God says there's coming a time when this place is going to be known as the Valley of Slaughter. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25, we read the following, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised." It was those who were circumcised that were blessed of the Lord. They were of the nation of Israel, and God would bless those people because they were his chosen people. But God says, behold, days are coming when things are going to be different, and the circumcised are going to be punished because they're not really circumcised. They're uncircumcised of heart. And then in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 14, we read the following. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them. There's coming a day when things will be different. You won't say, as the Lord who brought up Israel from Egypt, but as the Lord brought up Israel from the north. There will be coming a captivity that the Lord has promised. And in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, we read, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." The kings of Judah at this time are not righteous. They're not doing what the Lord wants them to do, and God is angry with the nation. But there's coming a time, the days are coming, when God will raise up a righteous branch for David. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read in verse 3 of chapter 30, "For behold, days are coming," God is basically saying things are going to be different. Yes, I've been pronouncing judgment, and yes, you're going to stay in Babylon for 70 years, but things are going to be different. Days are coming, and what's going to happen? There's going to be the restoration. The restoration of what? He says in verse 3, "I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." There will be the restoration of all their fortunes that they had because they lived in a land flowing with milk and honey, and there will be the restoration of the possession of the land. They will once again possess the land, but there will be 70 years where they won't. They'll be out of the land and they won't have the promises or the promised land that God had given them. And what is the reason that God gives for why he will restore the fortunes of Israel and Judah and restore them to the land? The first reason in verse 3 is because they are his people. Israel and Judah are God's people. That's why he's going to restore them to the land and restore their fortunes. And the second reason given in verse 3 is because it is the land that he gave to their forefathers. It's because God has made a promise. God has made a promise to Abraham and his seed forever. And the Israelites are part of that seed. And so God calls them his people. He talks about the promises he made to the forefathers. So God is moving in a way to bring blessing to his people, Israel and Judah, and to fulfill the promises made to the forefathers. And how do we know that this is a reality? God makes a very bold promise, very bold statement, "And they shall possess it." No doubts about it. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to move in a sovereign way. I'm going to give them back their fortunes. I'm going to give them back their land. And they shall possess it. No one will stop the hand of God. But then we have some alarming words in verses 4 through 11 that speak of some bad times and some good times and just some times that are yet to come. As he said in verse 3, "Behold, the days are coming." So if we look in verse 4, it says, "Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his knees as a woman in childbirth? And why have all the faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. and it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. So we have what I would call the bad in these first few verses. There is a sound. There is a sound of terror and dread. Judgment is coming upon the nation from the land of Babylon, and there's a sound of terror and dread. And there is no peace. War is coming whether they like it or not, and they will not be granted peace because of their sins. Then there's this interesting thing that made me think of football practice. Ask now and see if a man can give birth. After about 20 wind sprints, it looks like all those football players are about ready to give birth. They got their hands on their knees and they're groaning and aching, and that's what Jeremiah sees here. A group of men who are so burdened, so worn out, so beaten, that it looks like they're giving birth like a woman. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. No, he can't. Then why is he in this position that looks like he is? Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all their faces turned pale? Because God is bringing a judgment upon the land that will be severe, and it will be difficult to handle. Men will be like women in childbirth. He says in verse 8, there is no day like it. This will be a very unique time in the history of Israel. He calls it the time of Jacob's distress, or Jacob's trouble. The good begins in verse 7. But he will be saved from it. In spite of the intense judgment that is coming upon the land, there will be a deliverance from this time of Jacob's trouble. God, it says in verse 8, that I will break the yoke off of their neck, and I will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them slaves. There will be a breaking of the yoke, there will be a tearing of the bonds, and they will no longer be slaves to strangers. Israel has been slaves to strangers for a long time, intermittently. They come out of the land of Egypt because they were slaves in Egypt. They go into the promised land, and God promises them blessing if they remove all the inhabitants of the land, and they don't. So God uses them to bring judgment upon them. And then we have the cycle in the book of Judges where there's a call for repentance and a desire for God to save them, and God sends them a deliverer, and God, the deliverer, delivers them from their enemies. Then they go back into sin, and another foreign nation takes them. And so they have been serving foreign nations for a long time. Now they are in a pattern, or in a point in history, where they will serve the four great empires, the empires of Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. And they will not have a king to sit on their throne. But there's coming a time when God will break that yoke that is on their neck and will tear off the bands and the bonds that hold them as subjects of strangers. And they will no longer make the nation of Israel their slaves. Even today, with Israel in the land that God has promised them, it's almost like they have a measure of freedom, but it's still the nations around them that are basically telling them what to do. They don't necessarily do what the Arab nations around them tell them to do, but there's still this fear, this dread, this kind of yoke and bondage that they have with the rest of the nations. Even their alliance with the United States. It's something to think about if the United States should turn and not be an ally of Israel, what will happen to each of those countries. So we've looked at the bad and we've looked at the good, but there is even more good in verse 9. It says, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." This is what God wanted all along. He wanted a people who would serve him. And God has established his king in Jerusalem upon his holy hill, and it is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's coming a day when the nation of Israel will indeed serve the Lord and will serve the king David. And then it says the Lord will raise up for them this individual David, their king. This is an interesting statement here, because the nation of Judah at this time was under a king who was a descendant of David. So why would God need to raise up another individual who was a descendant of David to be their king? Because the nations of the world would take them into captivity, and they would be ruled by strangers. But there's coming a time when God will fulfill his promise to David as well, even as he will fulfill his promise to Abraham. God will fulfill his promise to David and raise up a king for the nation of Israel. So there's a command given to Jacob, to the righteous remnant, if you will. He says, "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. They are not to fear, and they are not to be dismayed. They are not to be disheartened. Even though they'll be in a foreign land, they are not to grow discouraged." It says, "For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return, and will be quiet and at ease." God is going to save you and your offspring from captivity. And Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and he will not be frightened. And why is that the case in verse 11? "For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished." Why should Jacob not fear? Why should Jacob not be dismayed? Because God is with them. God has a particular affection for this nation of Israel. And he is with them, not just in some rhetorical, theological manner, but he's with them in order to save them, to deliver them from all the nations that he has scattered them. And he will protect them and provide for them by destroying completely all the nations around them because of their sin against his people Israel. But he will not destroy Israel completely. Sure looks like he's about ready to destroy Israel completely by sending them all into captivity into Babylon. But he will chasten them justly. And sometimes the chastening of the Lord almost appears as a complete destruction, but it is not. He will by no means leave you unpunished. God disciplines every son whom he receives so that they might partake of his righteousness. But he will not destroy you completely. He will chasten you justly, by no means leave you unpunished. So we see that God is asking Jeremiah to write a book about the things that God has promised the nation of Israel in the coming judgments in the 70 years of captivity and yet to give them a book of comfort to know that while they're there for those 70 years, God still has days that are coming that are going to be days of promise and days of fulfillment of the faithfulness of God. And that even though Israel and Judah deserves their just punishment, He will not destroy them completely like He will destroy the nations completely. He will chasten them justly, and they will receive the due punishment for their sins, but because of God's loving kindness, He will spare that nation. So a conclusion, if we look back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, you know, it's somewhat difficult to fully grasp the amazement of some of the passages in the Bible because they've already been fulfilled, and we see the Bible as a whole and we don't see the progressive revelation that the nation of Israel did. But in Deuteronomy 30, beginning in verse 1, it says, "So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." Certainly the prophets gave new revelation. One of the main purposes of the prophets was to teach the nation of Israel the law that God had already given them. And here we see that God promised a restoration back in the days of Moses. What's Jeremiah doing? Jeremiah's not really giving a new revelation. He's clarifying old revelation that God will indeed bring the nation of Israel back to their land. In verse 4 it says, "If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." So Jeremiah knew the law of God. He explained the law as given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. If we look down in verse 9, it says, "Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, for He has rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes, which are written in the book of the law. If you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul." So here was a promise to the nation of Israel and to their offspring, just like Jeremiah had said. And then if we look in Daniel chapter 9, we see this period of time that is known as Jacob's trouble. Now, when we read Jeremiah chapter 30, we may think that there is some chronological unity in the chapter. But it's very possible that there are what are known as near and far fulfillments in this chapter 5, where God will fulfill His promises that He promised the nation of Israel when they returned from Babylon, but that's not the return God is talking about when He brings about the great blessings. Nor is it the time when He's going to destroy all the nations, because the nations will still be in existence with Persia, Greece, and Rome coming after Babylon. So we need to understand that not necessarily all these things were going to happen when they returned from Babylon, that there is a near and a far fulfillment. Even as we sometimes read of the two comings of Christ in the same passage in the Old Testament, we can see the two fulfillments of the promises made to Abraham and to David in the same passage as well, happening at different times. But let's take a look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. It says, there's going to be 62 weeks, and then there'll be 7 weeks, and then there's going to be coming this last week. And it says, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. And my understanding is that he is the Antichrist, and he will make a firm covenant with the many, that's the nation of Israel, for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. That in the middle of this 7-year period, the Antichrist will stop, put an end to the covenant. He will put an end to the sacrifice and grain offering that the Jews were performing, and he will perform an abomination. Many people think that it's similar to the abomination that Antiochus Epiphanes did, where he offered a pig on the altar of God. But in some way, this Antichrist will defile the temple of God and put an end to the covenant he made with the many. And if we turn to chapter 12 and verse 1 of Daniel, it says, now at that time Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. There is coming a time that is not like any other time that has ever existed. It will be a time of Jacob's trouble when God disciplines his nation for their sins, but then brings about a restoration and a rescue. Jesus talked about it in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was just what we read about in Daniel chapter 12, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So there's going to be an abomination of desolation in the middle of the holy place, and these individuals will understand it. It says, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Things are not going to be good. You need to get out of there as quickly as possible. It says, whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. It's going to be so bad, don't even take time to go get your jacket. But woe to those who are pregnant and who are nursing babies in those days. That'll slow them down. They got to get out of there as quickly as possible. But pray that your flight might not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. You can only go so far on a Sabbath, and you need to get out of there as fast and as far as possible. Pray that it's not in the winter, because it'll be cold and you won't be able to travel as far. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. It is so bad that if God extended the period of time that this great tribulation took place, everyone would die. There is coming a time of Jacob's trouble on the earth. It's a day, there's no day that's ever been like it. There'll never be a day like it before or after. But it is coming. God has promised it. And then God will bring about a restoration and a salvation for the nation of Israel like none has ever seen as well. So I thought about what this teaches us about God. One of the things that comes to my mind, as it often does when I read the prophets, is the faithfulness of God, that what he has promised, that's what he will do. He says it once and that's enough. It was enough that it was said in Deuteronomy 30 that Jeremiah didn't need to say it, but Jeremiah repeated it. It teaches me that God is very gracious, because he recognizes and he states that Israel deserved a just punishment. And so do the nations around Israel. The nations around Israel will be completely destroyed. But Israel will not receive a complete destruction because of the grace of God. It tells me of the wrath of God. That God is angry with sin and sinners and will bring judgment upon the earth. What does it teach me about man? Well, it teaches me that man does not want to serve God regardless of the threatenings or judgments that God is bringing on human beings. That man always thinks that he has a better idea than God. That man will bring up a different scenario than God will. God would never judge us. God is a loving God. God wouldn't bring judgment on all the nations of the world. So we pervert the character of God through our own understandings. And that's what man does. And therefore we need the truth of God's word as spoken through the prophet Jeremiah so that we might understand the truth of God and our responsibilities to him. And what does this teach us about Israel? Israel was a strange nation and remains such to this day. It's a nation being under God's judgment, being preserved for a glory yet to come. And how God does both of those things with the same group of people is amazing to me. They are the least significant nation in the world. Except in the eyes of God, they are the most significant nation in the world. You look at the nation of Israel on a globe of the earth, they can't even print the name of the nation inside the territory of the land. It's so small. You have to get a magnifying glass to see where it is. And yet all these other nations around it are so huge. It's a very small, somewhat insignificant nation. But God has chosen the things that are not in order to shame the things that are. So it's not surprising that he chose this group of misfits and dysfunctional families in order to bring about his desired purposes. And applications to the church. Well, we are grafted into the nation of Israel, so whatever promises have been made to Israel are promises to us as well. We can look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to rule on the earth, even as was promised in Jeremiah chapter 30. But another truth that is stated in Jeremiah, that is a truth that needs to be understood by us as well, is that God is with us. And that even though he brings about discipline justly in our lives, he is not out to completely destroy us. He is out to conform us to the image of his Son. And if through various trials and tribulations it's necessary for him to do that, then accept that and realize that he is moving in a sovereign way to bring about his purposes in your life and in the lives of others. Okay, comments about the text or the applications? Now's your time.